Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to read verse 44 to verse 50. I know a lot of times on special occasions, sermons will be given to those occasions. And if we did that the way sometimes the church calendar runs, we'd never get through a book of the Bible. We've talked about a godly mother. And a godly mother, in order to be a godly mother, must be a Christian. And so we today look again at the words of Jesus and the very essence of Christianity. And we will read chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, verse 44 to verse 50. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 44. Listen and hear the word of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray again now. Father, as we just sang a moment ago, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need minds that are sharp. We need life if we have not ever experienced eternal life. We need the power of your Spirit to have full sway at this time as we ponder these words of Scripture. May you use me in spite of me. May you glorify yourself through this time. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the end of this chapter, we are coming to what is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, we hit that point last week more properly as we read in verse 36 in the middle. It says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." For almost 3 years, Jesus has been performing signs. He's been performing wonders. He has been giving public discourses to the people. He has been sharing what is necessary for a person to be saved from sin, reconciled to the Father, adopted into the family. But there came a point when his public ministry was coming to an end. He would no longer do signs. He would no longer do miracles. He would no longer preach sermons. And so we come to today to that end, that last point in this chapter where he comes and sums up what we've seen over and over again through this gospel. I'm not going to share anything today as we look at these verses together that he's not already brought up more than once. We've looked at this throughout the gospel as we have made our way through it. But Jesus repeated these things again as he cries out one last time to the people. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. They recorded the Word of God. And so the Spirit inspired the Apostle John to record these words of God incarnate one last time. So I don't want to just simply read over them. I don't want to just take for granted we all know the gospel, we all know Christ, so we really shouldn't look at this anymore. You know, one thing that can be said is familiarity breeds contempt. Much of the time, we get so comfortable with people. We get so comfortable with ideas. We get so comfortable with the truth that we really don't realize the gravity of it, the severity of it, the blessings we receive. And it's only when those things are taken away sometimes do we realize how good we had it. I know as I was a child, I thought I just had the hardest life in the world. You get up, you go to school, you come home, your parents feed you, you've got it made. You don't realize you've got it made, but one day you get older and you look back what you had as an elementary school kid, as a middle school kid, as a high school kid, and you think, boy, to have that life again. With the wisdom that I have now, sometimes we just get too assuming on the blessings that we have. A moment ago, I read the third warning passage from the book of Hebrews. But before the third and the second, there was the first. And in the first warning passage from Hebrews 2, it basically says, pay attention lest you drift away from those things that you have heard. You must pay closer attention lest you drift away. The writer there is telling his congregation, the audience to whom he writes, don't take for granted that you've got this Christianity thing nailed down and that you can't drift away from it. He says, let's not lose sight of the fact that we have to pay close attention to what we've heard. That's the essence of the gospel, the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, believing in the gospel. Don't take it for granted because you can drift away. You know what's unique there? He didn't say, be careful lest a hurricane blow through and knock you off course dramatically. Drifting away implies little by little, without even realizing it, you drift away. And when you come to your senses, you realize you've drifted quite far away from the truth. And you say, well, you know, as you say some of these things, we're going to look at this. I've heard all this stuff before. One of the scariest things that was ever said to me was said to me in my last church. I'd given my notice that I'd be stepping away as pastor. And a man that was in the church in his own a veiled critical sort of way toward one of my last Sundays there, he came up to me and said, well, you know, I appreciate what you've tried to do, but you've told us the stuff in the Bible. We all know that. We didn't need to hear that anymore. And it broke my heart. You don't need to hear the gospel anymore. You don't need to hear the truth anymore, is what I'm thinking. Beloved, we need to hear the truth every single day that we live. Because the moment we stop hearing the truth and believing the truth, we begin to drift. And when we drift away from the only hope of eternal life. I'm going to share with you this morning two main points on this idea of being on guard against drifting. This is the danger of drifting. And we've got to be on guard against this tendency. And two things I want to point out to you from this text, and each of the two things will have three sub-points under it. First, I want us to notice that in his last crying out to the public, Jesus mentions again his union with the Father, his special relationship, his union with the Father. Now, under that, I'm going to share three things on this union. First, he hits again on his essence. His essence. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus said, it's not just enough to say that you believe in me, but if you believe in me, you're in turn believing into the Father. In this same gospel, he said, I and the Father are one. And so to believe in Christ is to believe in the Father. Faith in the Son is crucial, but it's not just faith in the Son, it is faith in the Father. Faith in the Father and faith in the Son. What is he saying? He is saying there is one essence when it comes to God Almighty. There's one essence. The Father, the Son, the Spirit all have the same essence. Eternality, infinity, omniscience, omnipotence, all of these theological attributes that we understand that God has revealed Himself. The Father is no more God than the Son and the Spirit. It's not a hierarchy of essence. It's not that God the Father is this much God and Jesus is that first created being and then the spirits under Him, they all share equally the attributes of the Godhead, of infinity, of eternality, all of these glorious truths. He is referring to the one essence of the Trinity. And the sad fact is you and I are grasping when we try to understand this. We can't put our minds around this. If we could figure this out from start to finish exhaustively, we would be God. We wouldn't need faith. We would say, I have this down pat. But we can't understand it. What we have is we have God's revelation of Himself, and we understand by faith what God has revealed through His sons. There are three distinct eternal persons. Now I want to share something with you. Not everybody that names the name Jesus believes that. Do you understand? In our day, there are Christian churches still. And if I shared with you some names, you would know them. Some of you may have read their books. Some of you probably have heard their songs. But they believe there's one God, but God reveals Himself sometimes as Father. And then at other times, He reveals Himself as Son. And at other times, He reveals Himself as the Spirit. But there's not three distinct eternal persons in the Godhead, they would believe. And so when you begin to say, well, tell me about Jesus' baptism. When the Son is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven and the Spirit descends like a dove, what do you do with that? Beloved, not every belief that says it's Christian is Christian. I hope you understand that. And so Jesus says again, there is one essence of the Godhead. We won't take the time to look at it, but go back sometime and read 1 John 2, 3 and 4 especially. You could even look at 1 John 5. But the Apostle John there said that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. To have the Son is to have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And so here Jesus says, you make sure that if you believe in Me, you're not only believing in Me, you're believing in God Almighty, the Father, the one that sent Me. Secondly, He mentions this idea of revelation. This idea of revelation. And look at verse 45. He's connecting the thought here with the word and, that conjunction at the beginning of verse 45. And He says, and whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me. Now later Jesus is going to expound on this in the upper room discourse. We're going to see it in John 14 where He tells the disciples, where one of them says, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. And He says, have I really been with you this long that you don't get it still? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And He says it before that to the public. He says here that if you see Me, you see the Father who sent Me. I am the revelation of the Father. He cannot put it any clearer. To see Jesus, to understand Jesus, to believe in Jesus is to see, understand, and believe in the Father. The Son most clearly, most perfectly, most fully reveals God the Father. And so any belief system that says, well, you know, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't believe that He's God, is absolutely denying Jesus. Is denying everything Jesus said. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I reveal the Father. The Father sent Me to reveal Himself. We're called to make no graven images of God. You understand that means not only an idol that we could put our hands on, but I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It also means not having a mental idea of what you think God is divorced from His Word. Because there are a lot of people, when you begin to witness to them and talk to them, they would say, well, my God would never punish anyone for sin, and my God would never sentence anyone to hell for rejecting His truth, and my Bible tells me this. And they're not understanding that God has fully, most clearly revealed Himself, not only in general revelation, as Brother Lawton prayed earlier. Every time we walk outside and we see this glorious design, we understand that God made this. But general revelation is not enough to save anyone. It just says there is a God. There's no such thing as a real atheist. People may deny it, but they're fighting that witness outside and the witness within, Romans 1 and 2 says. But when we come to Scripture, we see how God has revealed Himself right here. And so when we begin to say, well, I believe God is like thus and so, I always like to tell people, show me in the Bible where it says that. When I hear somebody, they get dogmatic about what God's like or what God accepts or what God doesn't accept, one of my first responses is always, show me in Scripture where it says that. And then you'll get the, well, I know it's in there. I just know it. I know it's in there somewhere. And we make statements that we can't back up with what God has revealed in His Word. So, beloved, when we come to Jesus, we see God the Father has most clearly revealed Himself in Christ, and that revelation is captured in the Scripture. And so, if we want to know what God the Father's like, look at the Son. How do we know what the Son's like? Look at Scripture. There are a lot of people that believe that God is still revealing Himself. And He's not. God is illumining Himself to us. We come through difficulties in life and providential circumstances where we see God's power more clearly because now we're grasping what He says in His Word. But the moment you begin to say God is still revealing Himself, if you turn into some of these TV channels where the preacher says, well, God told me thus and so, well, then we might as well just take our Bibles and put it on the side and just say, oh, okay, now you give me the rest of Revelation because the Scripture's not good anymore if God's still speaking. That's why when we come to Scripture, we understand God has closed His mouth as far as His revelation goes. Go back and read sometimes Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Go back and read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And all of these passages show that the Father revealed Himself most clearly and fully and completely and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and even in this very book, John 1, 18. Lastly, we see under this first point of Jesus' union with the Father, we see submission. Submission. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now we come again to the idea of the Trinity, the Godhead, but now we're looking at it from a different angle. Picture looking at your vehicle, if you have a car, or your house. You can look at the house from, or the vehicle from the front, and you get a picture, you get an idea, and it's truly the house. But then if you go around to the backyard and look at it, you get a different angle. And so that's an analogy, but as we consider the Godhead, we see in essence, there's one. There's only one essence. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious, co-majestic. One is not greater than the other. But when we come to the idea of economic revelation or the functions within the Trinity, sometimes distinction is made. We talk about the economy of the Trinity. The Father is the one who plans, the Son carries out, and the Spirit applies. And so when Jesus says here, "I am not speaking on my own authority, the Father is the one who sent me, and the Father has given me the commandment to reveal. He has told me what to say. He has told me what to speak. He has given me the commandment that is eternal life." Notice one commandment. What is the commandment? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the commandment. "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, I would encourage you sometime to get a better idea of this that's developed more fully to read Ephesians 1. Read Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1, beginning specifically at verse 3 and going through the end of the chapter, you see where the Apostle Paul writes about the Father has loved us with an everlasting love. He has predestined us. He has chosen us. He has done all of these glorious things for us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the Father sent the Son to redeem us, to go to the cross, to live a perfect life. And He is the one that offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the one that did that. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. And then we're going to see in this very gospel that the Father and the Son send the Spirit back. And the Spirit is the one who seals us. The Spirit is the one who gives us new birth. The Spirit is the one, when we are reading this word, and we're down in the dumps and we go through those hard times, and a promise of Scripture almost jumps off the page and grabs us, reminds us of the truth of our glorious position in Christ. That's the Spirit doing His work of illumination. All three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are involved in our salvation. But not all three persons carry out the same function in the same way. There's no division, but we make distinction. That's a very important aspect. There's no division, but we do make distinction. That's like if we were to talk about the Bellflower family, or the Grenade family, or the Cranford family, or any other family. We may talk about the family as a whole. But when we begin to talk about each person, we may make distinctions on what part they play in the family. And if I were to pick at Mr. Calvin, I would say, "Miss Faye makes the plans and you do it." And he would say, "Amen. Amen." So you see, the idea that it's one family, there's one essence, but there are distinctions that we make. And in the Godhead, the Son is every bit of God that the Father is, but the Son obeys the Father. He comes, He reveals what the Father told Him. He submits to the will of the Father. He was no maverick son. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Lord, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." He submitted Himself to the plan of the Father. Let's look at the second point here. And notice not only Jesus' union with the Father, we notice secondly, Jesus' mission to the world. His mission to the world. And up under that, I'm going to make three more subpoints, each one just a single word, as I did a moment ago. But notice what Jesus says when He mentions illumination. Illumination. Now, I've already mentioned that word. We sang that word a moment ago. But look at verse 46. Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus came into the world to call people out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you know what that presupposes? That we were in darkness. We were in darkness already. It wasn't that we were born innocent and then we went our own way and stumbled into darkness. We were born in darkness. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. We were each born with a sin nature. We were born estranged from God. The Psalm 58 says that the wicked go astray from birth, speaking lies. If a child could form words, one of the first words would be, I didn't do that. I didn't. Other night we were at Sheila's mama's. And just, you know, kids. I'm sitting there watching one of my nieces picks up an item. I see her pick this item up. I said, bring me that item back. I don't have it. I said, Daisy, I saw you pick that up. Bring me that back. I don't have it. I said, girl, quit lying. I watched you pick it up. And she turned around with a sly grin. That is our nature. Our nature is one that we don't go to the light naturally. Jesus says, I came to call people out of darkness into light. I have come as light to those who are trapped in darkness. Darkness refers to sin and error and hatred toward God, rejection of God. None of us naturally seeks God's glory. None of us naturally seeks God's beauty. The Apostle Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one searches for God. No one seeks for God. That's why these churches that call themselves seekers, that, you know, we're trying to minister to seekers. Naturally, no one is seeking God. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to give somebody life. To give them a taste and want salvation and realize their place of estrangement from God. Nobody searches for God on their own. And if you think they do, you go against everything the Bible teaches us. You can look up some of these passages in this very Gospel of John, verse 8 to verse 10 of chapter 1. 1:8 to 10, Jesus talks about being light there. You could look at Colossians 1. Again, Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. We studied that about a year ago. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. And we see that when Jesus came into the world, he came not only to reveal the Father, but to illumine those in darkness. And that's a distinction that you and I need to keep in mind. When it comes to revelation, Jesus is the final revelation of God. There is not ongoing revelation, but there is absolutely ongoing illumination. Where the scales are kind of taken back from our eyes and we see. Light penetrates our minds, it penetrates our hearts, and we see more clearly the truth. So Jesus said, I came as light. To call those who are out of darkness into the light. Do you understand you're in darkness? Apart from Christ, you are in darkness. You say, well, I've been to college. I mean, I graduated high school. I've been to college. I've lived X number of years. I'm not in darkness. Don't tell me I'm walking about in darkness. If you don't have Christ, you're in darkness. The Bible says that Jesus came to call those out of darkness into light. And the first way that you know you're a child of light is that you come to the light. You realize that you're in darkness. Earlier, I had to go into the building over here. And I stepped in and there are no lights on. And I had to go through one room to go to another room. And I immediately stopped and I said, I'm not going to chance it. So I pulled out my handy phone flashlight. Not the brightest in the world, but you know what happens when you're in a dark room? Works quite well to illumine things. We need the light of Christ to illumine the God of the universe. Secondly, notice with me under this idea of what Jesus' mission to the world entailed was salvation. We not only see illumination, we see salvation. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And notice here that Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. What does he mean? What does he mean he didn't come to judge? He didn't have to come to condemn and judge. We're already under condemnation. We're already under the judgment of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. In this very gospel in John 3:36, we read that the world is already under condemnation. If Jesus wanted to condemn the world, all he had to do was not obey the Father and come. We're already under condemnation. We're already under the judgment of God. There's none of us that naturally seeks God. So Jesus said, I didn't have to come to condemn. I didn't come to render final judgment. That is still in the future. What I did was to come and to save. I came on a mission to draw people out of darkness into light, out of condemnation into acceptance. Beloved, you and I already stand under condemnation of the Father. All of us has a nature that is enslaved to sin. We have a nature that doesn't want God naturally. What we need is to be rescued from that. We need our sins forgiven. We need righteousness. We can't come to God and say, well, Lord, my good has outweighed my bad, because one sin disqualifies us for all eternity from God accepting us. What we need is the righteousness of another. I love the way the reformers put this, especially Martin Luther. He said, we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, credited to our account, given to us. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus said, I came to save. You know, each year at Christmas time, we look at many passages that are familiar, but one of my favorite is in Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, we see that the angel tells Joseph what he is to name this child. You remember? He said, you name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus means salvation is of the Lord, Savior. And so Jesus came to save his people. He says, I came to save those in the world. The mission of salvation isn't only for the Jewish people. You understand that today? It's for people from every country. It's not only for those of us from the United States, especially in the South. It's for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It isn't only just for Baptist folk. It's for any person that realizes that he or she is an estranged sinner from God. My sins have alienated me from God accepting me. And if I don't come to him for salvation, I have no hope. It's not just for people of lighter complexion. The Bible says that Jesus came to save the ungodly from their sins. You know what the prerequisite is for salvation? Realizing you don't deserve it. You're ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, just as I am outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we all stand condemned. And it's only through Christ that we're accepted by the Father. And so when Jesus said to the people, and listen, this is his last time he's talking to them, his last public discourse. These are people that have not accepted him. And he again says, you better listen. This is the last time I'm telling you. I came to call people out of darkness into light. I came not to condemn, but to save. And then thirdly, he says, I came to give a warning. Look at verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus here gives a stern warning to reject him, to reject his word, to reject his message, to reject the work that he would do is to reject the only means of salvation. Now, I understand that this is very exclusive message, a very narrow-minded. And I'm just telling you what the Word of God says, and God the Father intended it to be very exclusive and very narrow. It's as wide as anyone that comes to me, I will receive. I said this last week, I think. That is the wideness of God's invitation. If you come to me, repenting of your sin, repenting of yourself, trusting in me, I'll save you. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you've done, who you are, who your parents are, what color your skin is, or anything else. But if you try to come to the Father in any other way, you're going to get rejected. It's not that, you know, that God's up on a mountain and the mountain has many roads that come up to it from all sorts of sides where Muslims are going to get there and Buddhists are going to get there and Hindus are going to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so here he again, but even before he gets there, he says that if you reject me and you do not receive my word, there is going to be a judge for you. What is that judgment? Look again. Is he talking about the Father? In one sense he is, but notice what he says in the context. The word that I have spoken is going to judge you on the last day. And you know what that means for every person sitting in this room or every person that may hear this sermon on the website? There's not a one of us that's going to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, but I didn't know. I didn't know. Because the Father's going to say, you remember that Mother's Day where that little short bald-headed preacher stood there? And he talked about John 12, 44 to 50. You're not going to do like my niece Daisy and say, oh, I don't know about that. Beloved, Jesus says, if you will turn to me, he said it in John 6. I love what he said in John 6. He says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I love that promise. If you come to Christ, he will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. He will never reject you. He will never cast you off. But if you don't come to Christ, or if you want to come to Christ and say, well, I want salvation, but I want my sinful life too, you'll never be saved. There is no other way of salvation. And Jesus here is giving a stern warning. And the warning is, you better not reject what I'm telling you. I'm telling you what the Father said. I'm telling you the word he gave me. He is going to judge you. I will be there in judgment. The word I've spoken is going to be there in judgment. And if you want God to accept you, you need to come to me. What is faith? When we talk about salvation, let me put it into the most theologically precise terms, but the clearest terms that any person can understand. Faith in Christ simply means that you fully, completely, and wholly rest on the truth that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the full penalty for your sin. As he hung on the cross, spotless, pure, holy, sinless, eternal Son of God, he was clothed with the punishment of your sin and my sin. He became sin, is what the Bible says. God treated him as if he committed every sin you'll ever commit. Treated him as if he committed every sin you will ever commit, past, present, and future. And all of the judgment that was due you went to him. And now, because of that, God accepts you as if you lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Because his righteousness that he earned, he didn't need righteousness for himself. He's already righteous. Why did he earn righteousness? Why did he obey the law? For us, for his people. Because it's not enough for Jesus just, or God the Father just say, well, I forgive you a sin. That's not enough. What we need is also positive righteousness. We need the negative dealt with, but now we need positive righteousness, something positive to our account. And so the positive is that the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account. The best illustration for that is if somebody had your banking account number, and instead of removing money from your account, they deposited money into your account. So when you went to the bank expecting to see $100, you saw $100,000. And you would say, wow, I better bring that to the attention of the bank. And you go to the bank and the bank says, well, you had an anonymous donor that deposited all into your account. And not only that, that's a down payment. Every week for the rest of your life, they're going to deposit more and more and more into your account. Would you say, who do they think they are? I can do this on my own. I bet you not a one of us would say that. We would all say, praise the Lord. And the righteousness of Christ is far better than anything an earthly analogy can try to capture. Beloved, God the Father accepts us as His people because Jesus died for our sin and earned the righteousness that we need. That's the good news. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But to reject that, to say, no thank you, I can do this on my own, I'm going to come to church enough, I'm going to say no to bad habits enough, I'm going to do good things for good people enough, I'm going to earn my own way, is to invite judgment upon yourself. Because Jesus said, if you reject me and you don't receive my word, the judge is going to be the word that I've already told you. And so as we end this section of John's gospel, you and I are confronted again with this very simple truth. Do you know Christ? I'm not talking if you walk down an aisle one time. You may have done that. That may have been the beginning of your Christian life. But earlier I read from Hebrews 10, and I hope some of you caught it. I almost stopped to give you the quiz. That one verse we read in Habakkuk, and I try, if you are here and hear me any amount of time, you know I'll try to quiz you on it. It's again the quote, the just shall live by faith. That's the third quotation in the New Testament from that Habakkuk 2 verse. Salvation isn't just, well, I remember back that day 30 years ago where I went down the aisle. If you are justified in God's eyes, He has put a life principle in you. He has sealed you with His Spirit. So when you sin, there is a person that convicts you of that sin. You know that you have a person living in you. You know that you're only trusting in Christ. Too many people in too many churches today, and I never want it to be true of Southside Baptist Church, believing in experience. Well, I remember I was baptized. I remember when I joined the church. I remember I was a charter member. My mom and daddy were charter members, or I had perfect attendance, or I sang in the choir. I taught Sunday school. I was a deacon. I was a pastor. I did this, I did that. If you trust in those things, you will not be accepted by God. It is only the person and the work of Christ alone. And if you don't get that, we did enough for you to put it in this bulletin right here. There are five solas of the Reformation that explain in writing, short form, what I'm telling you now. Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If we go on deliberately sinning after coming to a knowledge of the truth, the writer said, there's no more sacrifice for sin. but only the fearful expectation of judgment. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth we've been reminded of again today. And we see again that salvation is a gift from you. Not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us could ever earn it. I pray that as we close this service, that we've been gripped again with the severity, the gravity of hearing the truth, and that there would not be any of us to leave this day that would not seek salvation in you if we've never done it. And if there are ones here that have begun to trust in good things or be discouraged by the bad things, we would again recapture a fresh vision of the cross. May every aspect of this time of invitation be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.